Let's pray together as we come to look at Hebrews 11, and praying as we even return to it. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who live just like that, by faith and not by sight. We thank you, Lord, that faith does come by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And as we look at your word now, we pray that you would speak. And help me and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go for it. We're coming to this famous chapter, Hebrews 11. The great chapter about faith. Famous for a catalogue of examples of the men and women who, over the centuries, believed God. This chapter has been given many titles. In terms of preaching titles, that is. Hall of Fame, the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, with all these Old Testament heroes. Some have called it just heroes. And we ourselves went through chapter 11 back in 2008. Seems impossible now, just thinking back then. But 2008, I just arrived, and this was the very first series we went through on Sunday mornings. Now, rather than spending our time in those heroes, we've missed out the whole catalogue, the Westminster Abbey of fame, if you like, and we've gone to particularly from verse 32 onwards. But as we start at the beginning, because it's a good place to start, verse 1 and 2, Deb read it to us, and grateful for that, because in a sense, the writer just very succinctly gives us this introduction to faith. It is a sort of definition of faith. Faith is being sure what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And it should grip us immediately that faith concerns things in the future, which right now cannot be seen or touched or held. They're to do with the promises of God and any human response which says, however tentatively, I believe God, I believe you, I'm with you on these things. And as I hope I'll show in these few minutes, looking around this chapter, because in a sense it's so obvious, but I don't apologize for that. Sometimes the very obvious things we need to allow to get inside our skin. But faith is belief, but it's also to do with action. And hold those two together, as we will see. And then we have these 16 folk who are mentioned as examples of faith in action, as well as many others. And it's really important for those Christians in any century or culture who slog away in Christ's service and perhaps don't see any response to their work, that faith works in hard times. Or to someone who is serving Christ in a workplace, which is really tough. So I think we've got a bit of work to do with this, because as Mark has so helpfully reminded us, there are Christians in the world today, right now, who are suffering, really suffering, I mean. And obviously, from that report back from New Word Alive, you too are having the glimpse of a global perspective which the Church of Jesus needs. But in balancing these delicate subjects, we also need to be able to apply it to bits of our lives where it genuinely does fit. So I speak carefully, because I dare say there are things in your life, my life, which we could easily equate to suffering, but actually in light of what is really suffering, ours is perhaps lighter. But maybe that doesn't minimize it either. So I'm hoping that gives a helpful perspective there. But for the Christian disciple, man or woman, not just the one who's paid to serve Christ in a sort of ministry position, but you, I, serving Christ week in, week out, who's persistent and faithful in serving God. What do we do if there's nothing to show for it at the end of the day, or the end of the year, or even at the end of the decade, or even the end of the life? I was really challenged with this thought, and I will probably give a lot of quick statements in this talk tonight, but we'll maybe talk afterwards if it's helpful. But in terms of our church search, which was now on for an associate pastor, we will obviously at some stage when applications come in, if they come in, God willing, there'll be a CV, and we look through the CVs as we have the privilege to do so. And we want to see, well, what do we want to see? Well, we want to see evidence of fruit or success or other aspects of ministry achievements. And then my mind went back to people like Thomas Ragland. I could have mentioned millions of examples, but Thomas Ragland, that's a different century. But think about this bloke. He was a Cambridge University graduate. He felt the call of God to go to India to make Jesus known. And for him, Christ meant leaving what for him was a big deal, all those books on his bookshelf. But God had called him, so he was going. And then he had the issue of talking to his fiancée about the call of God on his life to go to take Christ to India. And she wanted nothing to do with that. And he is recorded as saying, "Lord, I lay my fiancée on the altar as well." And off this man goes to Madras, and the CMS headquarters wanted him to stay as their administrator because he was eminently gifted. But he declined the offer as he felt called to go and make Christ known in the villages of that part of India. And so he travelled 400 miles to the south of Madras and worked for Christ. And in all honesty, the records have that he struggled with the language. Pioneering missionary work that this was, people threw dust at him and stones at him. They mocked his inability to speak the lingo. And he wrote in his diary, "Lord, let me be a corn of wheat," in line with John 12:24. "Let me die to self and be a corn of wheat." Age 41, he developed a lung problem. He died young. And with only 5 or 6 converts at the end of that ministry. And yet today, in that part of India particularly, and Akash can maybe tell us more, thank God for the life and witness of Thomas Ragland, because there's a cathedral that stands to his memory, but not just the fact of his witness and memory, but there are so many thousands of Christian people in that area serving Christ. And it just in that sort of tension between what are we looking for in someone to come and serve here? What do we want to see in terms of success rate? How does anyone measure success rate in the service of Christ is the issue. Well, like many disciples of Jesus who've worked a lifetime and yet maybe have seen no evidence by way of people becoming Christians, no churches established in their memory, it could seem, what a waste. And many might say or even think, "Not at all," says the woman or man of faith, because their eyes are on the Lord. And that's what we've got in Hebrews 11. So here we go. Faith is dictating action and enabling perseverance when the going gets tough. Verse 6, just to highlight, it wasn't read, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is not in my script for tonight, but it was helpful in the prayer time before the service that Bob Nichols, just sharing from that verse, just made such astute comments that we all need to hear tonight. And I'll do my best just to relay them to you. But Bob reminded us about the earnestness that we need as men and women following Christ. That's the belief bit. Not somehow just a head compartment knowledge or understanding, but this is connected with real life. So let's go with it again. These are the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And remember this in the big context of Hebrews, because as we have seen, Jesus is the supreme example of all of this. And so by faith, the people getting this letter were being encouraged to, in a sense, as we'll go on into chapter 12, to receive the things that Christ has achieved. And faith and obedience and earnestness, if you like, are so tied into the life of our Lord and through his death. And we could pick any of the names, and behind the names in this catalogue in Hebrews 11, there's their life story and the narrative and all that goes with it. But we see that the writer is zooming in on their faith, indicating action. Theirs was not a blind optimism or fingers crossed faith, but the specific examples of men and women who in earnestness, who in practical living, were living life in a way that God was first place. They were men and women who did things that would resonate with the hearers of this letter of the Hebrews. So it isn't just about a nice pithy definition here. As much as we would like that definition of faith, this is practical Christianity, and it's linked to perseverance. Now, by verse 32, where Deb zoomed on to, we get the sense that time is running out for the writer here, a bit like the speaker who's looked at the clock and he's got to somehow, in the last few minutes, just squeeze it all in. So rather than he's had a more sort of leisurely stroll with the catalogue of all these saints of faith, and then he starts to sort of rush things through a bit. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. What does faith look like to you, friend? Your experience. The first point I've got for this evening is the life of faith that looks ahead to the future. So the perspective isn't just on the here and now, but it's got that gaze into the future. What is God doing? What does God want? It's the assurance built into that there are things hoped for. And the problem for those first recipients is that they were wanting everything immediately. They wanted their problem solved. We understand something of the tenor of Hebrews as a letter, and we've noted it on various occasions that there were those who wanted to give up. They wanted things made easier now. And we would say that's not a bad thing or a wrong thing. Perhaps it's a trait in every generation that Christian men and women want to claim and receive things now. And the whole issue of faith, which has become so warped in our age, which somehow ties into the amount of faith that you've got to believe God for things, whether it be a healing or money or prosperity or health or wealth or... And my friend, we need to be so careful in these areas, particularly when so much of the TV, God channels and so on, are pumping this sort of message subliminally into our lounges or into our heads. The fact is that the promise of God's prosperity sometimes is not forthcoming in this life. What this chapter gives is very much a clear view that there will be struggle and pain and suffering. Now, that's not palatable. But Christian faith here concerns the future. It's looking to heaven with a correct view of what the Bible holds out. Oswald Sanders says this. He says, faith enables the Christian to treat the future as the present and the invisible as the seen. To treat the future as the present and the invisible as the seen. So that even though things have not yet happened, faith trusts what God has promised. So there, let's just quickly refer to some of the examples he has quoted. Abraham, who heard the word of God and trusted God, and so off he moves and takes his family with him to an unknown future, unknown destiny, and just to go for it. He's promised that great nation we were referring to this morning. Yet they can't have kids. And the years tick by, and yet he still trusts God. This great example of faith, as verse 8 puts it, that Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now that's faith. There was no blueprint to follow of a 5-year plan, or in 10 years, or this is where we'll be. There was no notion of the steps that would be required along the journey, or the obstacles that would come, or the opportunities, or the way that God was going to work things out. He was just going. Now, I wonder sometimes, I can't pause on every point here, but in church life, sometimes people say, where are you going? Where are you taking us? Well, I like to think it's not just me taking people anywhere, but together as the church, we want to travel together. But I have to say, increasingly, I think in the 90s, when I started in Christian ministry in 1991, it was that big movement towards the year 2000. There were churches and Christian organizations putting in place big visions by faith. A church not too far from here had the vision of 2000 by 2000. I don't want to mock that because I admire their faith, but it somehow had a ring about it of the wealth and health of the gospel movement. And when 2000 people were not converted, I don't know if anybody ever critiqued, well, what was going on there and what we were doing. But you see, surely this is the business that with Abraham or with Noah building an ark. God spoke, God said, do. And they went obediently and did what they knew from A to B. And from B to C and C to D. And I won't go through the whole alphabet, but you get the point. It wasn't A to T straight away. It was stage by stage, step by step. Now Moses, just to refer to this other example, opposed the might of Egypt by faith and made decisions according to God's purposes. Decisions that were not for his own comfort or prosperity or self-advancement. In fact, these sorts of decisions were often the result and the cause of struggle and suffering. Why? Because they were looking to the future. Faith spots the need for self-control and discipline and to enable one to go forward with the Lord. And what we have here, and you've got it in front of you, is this fact of ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God. This is why they're heroes of the faith. Looking beyond their own circumstances and believing God's promise in preference to the fragile promises the world was offering. Secondly, very quickly, it's a life of faith that looks to the invisible. Back in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And tied into this idea is this is to be a life of faith. The accent on the word life there, I think. Seeing the unseen things. James speaks of this. What good is it to claim faith but then does nothing? Faith must be accompanied by action, or else it is dead faith. It's a way of life, not just one-off decisions. So back to Noah doing things as a result, building an ark. I know God has promised things in the future, Noah would have said. It may look foolish to you, you may laugh at me, but he's doing it because God has said it. And he's looking beyond the present circumstances. Now back to the Hebrew Christians getting this letter. They were prone to regress to their old ways. We know from the church history books of the first century, the first disciples, they were accused of all sorts of things, from incest to cannibalism to atheism because they had no sort of idols to worship. They were believers of the Christ, the risen one. And they were so misunderstood at every level. And what was it about the early disciples where they were focused was on the unseen, the invisible. And in a sense, Moses leaving Egypt endured seeing Him, Jesus, the invisible. It was the hallmark of the early Christians, and that's why these Jews and Jewish Christians could look back at their heroes of faith. Now, we may not have the same catalogue of heroes other than Bible characters, of course, but surely the supreme example of hero of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ, author and perfecter of faith. And I won't steal thunder for chapter 12. But from verse 32, still with time rushing on, here are these who are looking ahead. Thirdly, a life of faith that perseveres. And it's this reminder, and again it's very relevant to the context, that these were people, first century disciples of Jesus, who were suffering big time. It's a thought that I have, it just struck me that the examples that they're latching onto here are substantive examples of men and women of faith. With inspiration that you don't get from a celebrity. And we live in a celebrity culture. I get various Christian magazines through and read and try and keep in touch with what's going on in the world. And certainly from the West, it just pumps out celebrity stuff, names, all the merchandise that goes with it. The overriding thrust of this section is the suffering that these folk had to put up with. And some refused to be released. Did you pick that up? As Deb read it to us in verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They were looking to the future. They had this implicit belief, trusting God for what God was going to sort out of the mess. Now again, I say we speak carefully on these things. It used to be a sort of big discussion when I was younger. I haven't heard it discussed at all in the last 10, 15 years, to be honest. But the question was going around the circle, would you, and it was asked to me, would I be willing to die for my faith in the Lord Jesus? I wonder how you would answer that. Very tricky to know how to respond to that one because of course, there are many people of many faiths who are prepared to die for their cause or their faith, their religion. What's different about the Christian in all of this? Am I willing to die for Christ? Well, we of course maybe naturally hope we're never put in such a situation. But C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he would be prepared to burn at the stake like the martyrs he so often mentioned in his sermon illustrations. And Charles Spurgeon's reply went like this: "Well, since you ask me, sitting in this chair ever so comfortably, I do not think I can confidently say that I am. However, I believe that if the time came when I should be faced with the choice, I would be given grace to burn for my Saviour." I think that's a wise response. I remember inspirational Christian couple who impacted me greatly in younger years saying this, and they went through much suffering. They said, "God gives us grace for the circumstance and not for the imagination." And I like that, because in some sense there's no point theorizing on would we or wouldn't we and how would we cope. Here's the issue: what are we coping with today? And how are we coping? God gives grace for the situation. But as I bring it to a close, these folk were turning to Christ in a hostile environment, receiving this letter. There's an important facet we need. That these men and women turning to Christ knew that things would be tough. Often in our discipleship or our evangelism, sometimes sharing Christ, we don't always lay it on the line saying, "Come to Christ." We'll talk about the great life and the love that God wants to pour into our lives if we come to Christ, the forgiveness and the salvation. But I wonder if we sometimes make it rather more palatable and soften it up a bit to make people just feel like, well, becoming a Christian will be great. Jesus warned disciples to be, it would be tough and there'd be a cross to carry. "But come follow me," he says. And he went all the way to the cross. You see, these first century disciples had a robust theology of suffering. And they had it worked out ahead of time. And maybe that's the challenge practically. That they'd thought through some of these things ahead of time. So they had a sense of would they opt for renunciation and release. Or would they go through what they were being called to go through. And so these folk are commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. I wonder how you will respond to tonight in this particular bit. Can we cope in our Western, those of us who are from the West, because obviously not everybody here tonight is. But in our Britishness, can we cope with the thought that actually we could be really faithful for decade after decade for Christ? And actually maybe not see all the things that we want to see. But we'll trust him with our lives and with the promise. You see, these Hebrew believers were willing to be patient and to persevere, knowing that they would triumph, that in the end they win in Christ, because God's promises of health and wealth and prosperity will be fulfilled, but even then, in the life to come. And so they join the queue of witnesses in a long line of men and women worthy of the name of Christ. I wanted to end, and I'll just mention rather than reading a long bit of it, but one of my heroes, because I've got all stats of heroes, because they do encourage me on bad, difficult days. And I think it's good to have a spread from church history, as I said this morning a bit, along these lines. But the emphasis of chapter 11 aims to bring deep encouragement to suffering Christians. So I think, friends, if you feel like you're suffering tonight, and this is encouraging for you, that's God's word doing what it should do. The fulfillment that God has for us will never be fully realized in this life. As somebody has said, this bit is the unfinished symphony, and it requires the final movement which comes in heaven one day. I like that. But back to my hero, Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. In the city of Smyrna, persecution broke out against the Christians there. Many were being put to death for their faith. And an agitated mob wanted to cut off the church by getting rid of their leader. So they go after Polycarp. We're talking about the year 155 AD. And he was brought in and he was tried, really following the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who went to arrest him were rather shocked when they discovered that he welcomed his captors in and offered them hospitality. And he asked for an hour to pray before being taken away to the arena. And the hour stretched to 2 hours, and the officers, overhearing Polycarp's prayers, began to wonder what they were doing, arresting an old man like this. Polycarp, as he was brought to his death, with Christians present, said that there was a radiance, a joyful radiance on his face as he died. Believers were allowed to bury his remains on February the 22nd, probably the year 155. And as he was dying, Polycarp said this sentence. This is why it's so memorable. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I now blaspheme my king and my saviour? And he joined the queue of witnesses going to his death. I find there's inspiration and encouragement by looking at them, but then realising that they were looking to Jesus. And we join the queue of witnesses who follow him. As we come to the table where we will remember his death, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know what we're going through in our day-to-day lives. We thank you that you also know what we will go through in days to come, years to come. And in a sense, we're glad we don't know all the details of that script. But we do thank you again, our Father, that nothing takes you by surprise, that you give us grace for situations that we encounter. Lord, our prayer this evening in light of Hebrews 11 is that we would be added to that list, as it were, of men and women of faith, that you would be able to commend our faith in you, that we would take you at your word, we would seek to follow you and to do what you say and to obey you, not just for a compartment of our lives, but for all of our lives. And that whether it be good or bad, whatever comes our way, we would know that knowledge of resting in Christ and a shield and our defender, to know him and that hope and that comfort and all that you have for us. So Lord, even minister these things to our inner being now as we come around the table, we pray. That we would be recipients of your grace, even through bread and wine. That we would once again marvel at the love that took you, our Saviour, to the cross, to death. And as we follow, Lord, thank you that there's nothing morbid about this tonight. It's a wonderful joy in celebration that we follow a Saviour who is alive, risen from the dead, and who's our Saviour and Lord, and who one day will fulfil all the promises in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.